Turn in our Bibles back to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to just look tonight at verse 1 of chapter 13, which says this: "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." We're going to look at that verse, but see it in the context of the verses that surround him. Next weekend, there will no doubt be many people who will head off to Rome. I think there's a rugby international going on in Rome next weekend, but there'll be plenty of others who'll go off because it's Valentine's weekend. And Rome is a popular destination, isn't it, for people of who want to celebrate Valentine's Day. People will head off, and amongst the many places that they will go to in Rome, maybe you've been to in Rome, is the Trevi Fountain. It's a very famous site in that city. And of course, there are a number of legends about it, aren't there? That if you toss a coin into the fountain, particularly if you do it apparently over your left shoulder, you will return to Rome one day. So says the legends. And lots of people, if you go there, you'll see them throwing a coin over their shoulder. According to Wikipedia, that always right reference on the internet, I'm sure, over 3,000 euros are thrown into the Trevi Fountain every day. And that's more than €1 million in a year. And to steal money from the Trevi Fountain is a criminal act, and you can get charged for it. And the money goes to finance a food distribution network for the poor in the city and for the needy. Trevi is a fountain for the needy in Rome. But I want to take you to a different fountain tonight, a better fountain. A fountain for people who are even more needy than the needy in a city like Rome. I want to take you to the fountain that's described here in verse 13, in verse 1 of chapter 13. And I want us to see it in the light of the verses round and about. And I think as we go to this fountain, we'll find ourselves going to Jesus, and we'll find ourselves going to the cross. And we find ourselves going to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And I want us to notice tonight, before we come to the table, three things about this fountain. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's a fountain for failure. It's a fountain for failure. You notice why this fountain exists. We're told about it at the end of the verse. We're told that the fountain is a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Now, when we read those verses, in a sense, that should cause our ears to prick up. It should cause our hearts to rise within us. It should mean that we are drawn to a verse like this because we know that we are sinners and we are unclean. This verse is dealing with the sin of men and women. The section around it is about that, isn't it? We started our reading in verse 10 of chapter 12. What we see there is God's Spirit being poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication. When God's Spirit is poured out, it causes the people to mourn. Verses 10 through to 14 is a picture of mourning, isn't it? It's a picture of national mourning. It's a picture that takes to the whole of the families, all of the families of the people, it pictures them mourning. But it's not just a national mourning, is it? It's an individual mourning. Because of the very fact that that mourning is described family by family, the house of David and the house of Nathan and the house of Levi and the families of Shimei and so on. The fact that it's described in that way reminds us that it's something that everybody does. It's an individual mourning. It's an individual effect. When God's Spirit comes upon men and women, one of the things that they are caused to see and caused to cry out against is their sin, is their failure. And so as we go on into the start of chapter 13, we see that this is about sin and uncleanness. Now, in a sense, sin and uncleanness are two different things. But in one sense, they're also two sides of the same coin, aren't they? We know what sin is. The Bible talks to us about sin. It never shies away from pointing out our sin. Sin is our failure. Sin is our missing of God's standards. The Hebrew word is usually translated in that way. It's about failing to find, missing the mark. Think about that story at the end of 1 Samuel, the story of when Saul dies, King Saul dies. And he dies, doesn't he? Well, he dies through falling on his sword, doesn't he? And he dies because he gets hit by an arrow, doesn't he? There he is in the battle. And the archers are firing their arrows at him. And no doubt one goes past his ear on the one side. Maybe one goes past his ear on the other side. But then an arrow hits home. And he's mortally wounded, isn't he? And he knows he's going to die. So he calls for one of his armor bearers to finish him off because the arrow is hit home. But for every arrow that hit home, there were plenty that missed. In a sense, that's what our sin is. Our sin is when we aim at God's law and we aim at God's standards and we miss. We go off to the left or we go off to the right. And that's a serious matter because God demands our obedience. God demands our perfection. God demands that we live our lives totally in accordance with his law and with his standards. And we fall short, we sin. But you see, that leads to a second problem, doesn't it? And it's the problem that's described here in these verses. These verses describe an uncleanness. You see, there is an impurity, a corruption, a defilement that comes with our sin. We think back to the Old Testament. We think back to the law of God. You remember how those who had sinned, they couldn't approach God. Those who had become defiled by sin or by the effects of the fall in one way or another, they were separated from God. They were ritually unclean. And that's how we are. We are sinners in the sight of God, and that means we're impure. It means we're unclean. It means we're separated from him. And not only, in a sense, does our sin have to be dealt with, but that uncleanness we bear. We read from 1 John, didn't we, about the sort of God that we have to come before. And he's a God who is pure. He's a God who is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's not even a shade of corruption. There's not even a shadow, not even a whiff of sin about our God. And those who come before him, they can't be defiled by their sin. And this verse reminds us, as so much of Scripture does, that we have failed, that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are unclean in God's sight. Yes, this verse speaks to us about failure. But the answer to failure is a fountain. This verse is not just about failure. This verse is about a fountain that will deal with our failure. And what a great word this word fountain is. If you've been awake, in a sense, as we've been singing our hymns tonight, I hope you've noticed that each of our hymns has spoken of a fountain. And the two hymns that we've got left to sing tonight will also speak to us about a fountain. Fountain is a glorious picture, isn't it? Whether it's a man-made fountain of the sort that we just thought about at the beginning in Rome or Trafalgar Square or wherever it might be, or if we go to a natural fountain, if we go to a waterfall, if we go to a geyser of some sort, there's something wonderful about it, isn't there? The copious amount of water, the drenching, in a sense, that such water can give you, the abundant supply that there is in the fountain. That's why the hymn writers make such good use of it, don't they? That hymn that we began with this evening, based on that psalm, the fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee. You know, God is a fountain of eternal life. He's not a dripping tap of eternal life. He's not just a thin, as it were, hose pipe with a trickle of water coming out. Oh, no, he's the fountain of eternal life. Or that lovely hymn that we sang. Oh, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Or that one we've just sang a few moments ago, before we turn back to the words. It's there again, isn't it? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's a great picture, isn't it? And it's a picture that's used here. And that day a fountain shall be opened. I think we're meant, aren't we, to see that in comparison with what had gone before. You see, there was, in the Old Testament law, a way whereby people could be purified, a way whereby people could be cleansed. And they could be cleansed by being sprinkled with water. So we could go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 8, we read there in verse 7, don't we? Numbers chapter 8, verse 7, thus you shall do to them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Or you could turn on to Numbers chapter 19 verse 9, and you have a similar picture there, the picture of sprinkling, the picture of washing. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place. They shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification, for it is purifying, for purifying from sin. So there was this way in which people could be cleansed, they could be purified, they could be sprinkled with water. But the Old Testament always looks forward to something greater, doesn't it? And the book of Zechariah particularly looks forward to something greater. One of the things I trust we'll see on Wednesday afternoon, God willing, is that Zechariah is about a new start. It's about the need for cleanliness. It's about the need for impurity to be dealt with. Oh, there's still so much impurity in God's people as they've come back from Babylon. But it looks forward to a day when there's a fountain. This copious, abundant water is going to come and is going to wash away sin. You see, we need to be washed, don't we? The psalmist knew that he needed to be washed. Psalm 51, one of those great penitential psalms, one of those psalms that we go to again and again, one of David's most famous psalms. And he says there, doesn't he, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You see, he knows he needs, as it were, a good washing. He needs a thorough washing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And here's something bigger, and something greater, and something more glorious is being looked forward to. It's the day when the fountain is opened, a free-flowing, unlimited means whereby our sins can be washed away. And that's what Zechariah is looking forward to. Now, we might ask, what's the fountain? What is it a fountain of? We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, aren't we? You perhaps looked it up beforehand. And it's, I guess, a hymn that immediately springs to our minds when we read a passage like this. There is a fountain filled with blood. You know, Zechariah doesn't tell us here what the fountain is of. Our natural inclination would be to say this is a fountain of water. This is a fountain of living water. This is a water fountain. So is the hymn writer right when he picks this hymn up and he says there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Well, it doesn't really have to be the one or the other, does it? We read from 1 John, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, is it? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washes us from our every sin. 1 John chapter 1 tells us. Do you know, I wonder whether we do have a lovely picture in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is the picture, is the story of Jesus on the cross. It's John's account, isn't it, of the Saviour dying for our sin. And one of the interesting things that John does, particularly in verse 37, is he quotes from Zechariah. He quotes from the passage that we read together this evening. In John chapter 19 and verse 37, he says this. Another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's Zechariah 12, 20, isn't it? 12 verse 10. The verse that we began our Old Testament reading with, fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled at the cross. And it's interesting that just a few verses before that, John describes the piercing. He describes the actual event that Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled in. It's that moment when the soldiers come along, don't they? These bodies have got to be off the cross before the holy day, before this high Sabbath that's about to take place. And the two malefactors who were next to Jesus are still alive. And so brutally, they break their legs. And so that means that because their legs are broken, they're not able to prop themselves up and keep themselves alive. And they're dead, probably within seconds. That was the way to finish off a man on the cross if he was still alive. When they came to Jesus, they found he was dead already. They found he'd already committed himself to his Father and he'd physically died a real death. And so they didn't break his legs. That's important, isn't it? Verse 36 tells us that. Because elsewhere in Scripture, John sees a fulfillment. A fulfillment that we would never have seen, but that's perhaps because we don't read the Old Testament in the Christ-centered way that we should. Not one of his bones shall be broken. But then he says this, doesn't he? It also fulfills, they should look on him whom they pierced. What happens when they pierced the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, blood and water flowed from the Saviour. We're told by the medicine people, by the scientists, that it's one of the things that happens when somebody dies, particularly when somebody dies a death, like the death that Christ died, that there's a separation of blood and water. And here, blood and water flow from the Saviour. Blood that cleanses us from every sin. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Water that cleanses us, that washes us, that makes us, that gives us new life. Surely, perhaps John deliberately sees this event in the light of this passage in Zechariah. But you see, here's a fountain. And the Bible's right, isn't it? And the hymn writers are right, aren't they? Christ, he is the fountain. Christ is the fountain of eternal life. Christ is the one who can wash us and who can cleanse us and who can make us new and who can remove that impurity and that sin that separates us from God. And you and I need to come to the fountain. We need to come to the fountain for cleansing. We need to come for the fountain for the living water that he promises us if we will believe in him. So this verse speaks to us about failure. It speaks to us about a fountain. And it's a verse that longs for a fulfillment. And this verse is fulfilled, as we've already begun to see. It is fulfilled at Calvary. It is fulfilled at the time when Jesus dies upon the cross. This last section of Zechariah is very full of references to that night and that morning. If you, well, of course, if we go back as far as chapter 9, we read that passage every Palm Sunday, don't we? Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Story of Jesus entering in to Jerusalem on a donkey is prophesied way back in the book of Zechariah. So even the beginning of Holy Week, even the beginning of the week where the Saviour dies upon the cross, Zechariah sees. When we get to chapter 11 and verse verse 12 and 13, we see another reference to that night, don't we? If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. What's that about? It's about Judas, isn't it? It's about him betraying the Saviour. It's about him selling Jesus for tawdry 30 pieces of silver. And then realizing the enormity of what he's done. And realizing that those 30 pieces of silver will never provide him any satisfaction. And so he goes, doesn't he? And the story is told, even at the beginning of Acts, isn't it? As to what happens to him and how his life comes to an end. And how that money thrown back into the face, as it were, of the Jewish leaders is used to buy the potter's field. And Zechariah is fulfilled. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10, where we began our reading. We know, because we just read it in John's Gospel, that this is about the cross. I think it looks forward to other things as well, doesn't it? It's an amazing verse. I think it's a verse that looks forward to Pentecost, doesn't it? I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And that's what happened, wasn't it? Just those 50 days after Easter weekend, God's Spirit was poured out upon the house of Jerusalem. I think it looks forward to that, doesn't it? The book of Revelation tells us that, in a sense, verse 10 finds its final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, because they will look upon the one whom they put to death. They will look upon the one whom they pierced. But yes, it is about the cross, isn't it? As John tells us in John chapter 19. And verse 13 begins within that day. What day is he talking about? What day is the fountain going to be opened? I was interested in an opening, aren't we? Maybe one of your favourite shops is coming to Cumbrian Town Centre. And as you walk through, you see, oh, the shop, they're doing the shop up there. The fittings are going into the shop, perhaps, and you're waiting for it. I think back to when Debenhams came to Newport, and people were waiting for Debenhams to open. When's the opening day? When's the day going to be? Or perhaps somebody's going to come, and they're going to cut the tape. And we might say, well, I'd be interested to be there the day it opens. So we ask the question, when does this fountain open? In that day, a fountain shall be open. What day are we talking about? Well, it's the day that's described in verse 10, isn't it? It's the day when they look upon the one whom they pierced. It's that day that the fountain is opened. When we go past verse 1 and we go down to verse 7, we find another reference that the New Testament tells us is fulfilled on the night that Christ is crucified. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what happens in Gethsemane, isn't it? That's what happens when the high priest and the civic leaders come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, they all run off in different directions, don't they? They're not there. They're not staying. They're not faithful. They've gone. Why? Well, because the shepherd has been struck. Verse 7 is such an interesting verse, isn't it? It reminds us that the one who causes the sword to rise against the shepherd is God himself. It's God himself. This is part of God's great plan. God has determined to give his son to be the saviour of the world. And yes, Yes, oh yes, Jesus is crucified because he is taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. And the guilt of those who are responsible for that is laid out plainly in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? You took him with wicked hands. You nailed him to the cross. You're responsible for the death of Christ. But Acts 2 also tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus dies according to God's predetermined plan, according to this great plan of salvation. It is God, as it were, who causes the sword to come against the shepherd, against the man who is God's companion, the one who has spent eternity with the Father in heaven. And so you see that this section of Zechariah, from chapter 9 through to chapter 13, is one of the most intense Old Testament places in terms of Calvary, in terms of what goes on at the cross, what's going on behind the scenes, the spiritual import of those events. So what day is the fountain opened? What day will this promise be fulfilled? It's the day Jesus dies. It's the day he's lifted up upon the cross. It's the day when nails are driven through his hands and his feet. The day when a crown of thorns is placed roughly upon his head. The day when the sword is plunged into his side and blood and water flow from it. It's the day that is your hope and my hope if we're going to avoid the wrath of God, if we're going to find peace with him, if we're going to have heaven, if we're going to be saved from hell, if we're going to know that relationship with God, lost in Eden, restored at the cross. It's that day. That day when the fountain is opened. Now, my friends, have you come to the cross? Another hymn writer puts it like this, doesn't he? We haven't sung this one tonight, but on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. You come to that fountain. Have you trusted in that Saviour? Is your hope only in what happens on that day when the fountain was opened? As we close tonight, I want to tell you that the fountain is still open. You know, the fountain is open there. You can read through the rest of the scripture and you won't find that the fountain's closed yet. Debenhams is open and is closed now. But the fountain filled with blood is still flowing. Sinners who plunge beneath its flood can still know their guilty stains washed away. The fountain isn't closed yet. You know, that fountain is open for all men and women. It's not a limited fountain. It's not a fountain that demands a passport of any sort to get into. You know, we read that wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. A verse that Christians argue over and a verse that's often misunderstood. But a verse that tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the Bible tells us, Scripture encourages the preacher to proclaim that whoever you are, wherever you are, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from your sin. You know, the Bible tells us that that fountain can cleanse from every sin and every stain. You know, there are some things, some stains that are very difficult to get out, aren't they? Sometimes we spill things on our clothes and we put them in the washing machine and we do what the washing machine's supposed to do, and we take them out and the stain is still there and we say, I've got to wash them again. Or I've got to get a different detergent. Or I've got to get wash them in a different way, at a different speed, at a different temperature, with a different product. And maybe the stain will still be there at the end of it. But you know, all sin and all uncleanness can be dealt with in this fountain. The fountain filled with blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, John tells us, cleanses us from every stain. And that's the gospel that we have to offer to men and women around and about us. Those who are lost, those who are dead, those whose lives have been destroyed by sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed upon that cross, prophesied by Zechariah over 500 years before. It can deal with our deepest sin and our deepest stain. Let's sing that lovely